This morning we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, and our focus is going to be verse 24 to 28. But as many of you know that were here last Sunday, we failed to finish the message titled, Don't Be Deceived. So this is Don't Be Deceived, Part B. Don't Be Deceived, Part B. This is a continuation and a culmination of the message that I started last Sunday that we didn't finish. So I'll give you a little bit of a recap for those that weren't here, and we'll try to move quickly into the conclusion, verses 24 to 28. But I want you to back up to verse 18 of 1 John 2, and let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity. We thank you for the simplicity, the profundity. We thank you for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit as we read about today. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher, to open our eyes, to open our ears, soften our hearts, and that not only would we have understanding, but we would have transformation of our character. And Lord, I want to thank you even now for the radio outreach to New Zealand, Fiji, Samoa. Thank you for the ministry into North Vietnam and for those pastors. I pray that even as they gather to study the notes, listen to the audio in their own language, I pray that the Word of God would change and transform and build up their lives. Use your Word to change us, to touch lives and hearts around this world. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and everyone agreeing said, amen. 1 John chapter 2, let's start at verse 18. John says, little children, it's a term of endearment, technon. He's talking to the born ones, all those that are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He said, it is the last time or the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. John makes the statement in verse 18 that it is the last time or last hour. Now the question is, how do we know that it is the last time or the last hour? And John tells us in verse 18, we know that it is the last hour because there are many antichrists. So the presence and the proliferation of Antichrist teachers is an indication or sign that we are living in the last days. Now, as we looked at last Sunday, we saw that there is a personal Antichrist who will come. That is yet future. He is the embodiment of all that is against Christ and takes the place of Christ. So the word anti means that he will take the place of and oppose Christ. Now that man of sin called the son of perdition is yet future. And I believe shortly after the church is taken out in the rapture that this Antichrist will be revealed. And he will oppose all that concerns Christ and all that concerns God. He will bring the world under its influence. He will be Satan empowered in the flesh. But before that takes place, notice at the end of verse 18, John says, even now there are many antichrists, and this is how we know that it is the last time. We're living in that time. There are many antichrists. We saw all the false doctrines and all the false teachers and all the cults that deny that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. They are quite popular today, and there are quite a few of them today that deny the biblical Jesus. John is telling us, if you want to know the real from the false, if you want to know the genuine from the phony, if you want to know real Christianity, you do what's called the Christological test. You put them to the test of who is Jesus Christ. And with all the cults and all the false teachings, you will find that they deviate from the biblical doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. And we see today their presence and their proliferation. There are so many antichrist teachers today that deny that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Notice in verse 22, real quickly with me for just a moment. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist, denies the Father and the Son. We pointed out, and I will make it clear once again, that this is not just the acknowledging that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But in the context of 1 John, writing against the false teachers known as Gnostics, that denied either the humanity or the deity of Jesus Christ. Today we have those who deny either his humanity or his deity, or they deny both, and some even deny his uniqueness. Jesus was just a man, he was not God, and he was not unique. He's no different than us. Like the Gnostics taught that the Christ came upon him at his baptism and left at his crucifixion, so there are those today that teach the Christ, the anointing, can come upon every one of us. That we can all reach a state of Christ consciousness. And we can discover the third Jesus, so-called, the cosmic Christ. And we can all reach that state of Christ consciousness. That is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There's never been a Jesus before Jesus. There'll never be a Jesus after Jesus, in that sense that he is the second person of the Godhead, incarnate through the virgin womb of Mary, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death upon the cross, was buried 3 days later, physically, bodily, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, exalted at the right hand of God the Father, and is coming back to establish his kingdom on earth. That's the Jesus of the Bible. And anything less than the Jesus of the Bible, and you have not God. Notice verse 23. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So in this doctrinal test, we've seen the moral test, the social test, now the doctrinal test, who do you believe Jesus is? Do you believe he's God manifested in the flesh, or do you deny him? John says if you deny that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, you have not the Father. You do not have the Father. You reject the Son, and in essence, you are rejecting the Father. And notice in verse 26 of John 2, that they come for this purpose, that they might lead you astray or seduce you. So they were seducing or trying to seduce the believers in Asia, and John is writing to instruct them. And you say, wow, that's kind of scary that in the last days there will be a proliferation of antichrist teachers. How do I know when I read a book? How do I know when I watch a movie? How do I know when I listen to a teacher, when I turn the radio or television on, or when I go to church and someone's preaching from the pulpit? How do I know that they are preaching the Jesus of the Bible? And is there no defense for me against deception? Can I and will I be led astray? Will I be deceived and follow the false teachers? No, I believe that we can know the truth and that God has given us protection against deception. And that's what we see today in our text. We see God's protection from deception. And how we can defend ourselves against the false doctrine that is so prevalent in our world today. So I want to look with you at verses 24 to 28. Let's read the text and then we'll break it down. John says, Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. Verse 24. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them who would seduce you or lead you astray. He's referring to the Gnostic teachers. But the anointing which you have received of him, if it abides in you, verse 27, you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is true, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Verse 28, and now, little children, this is the summary ending of this section on the doctrinal test. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, unlike last Sunday, where I took the text in its chronological order, verse by verse, I want to do something a little different than I normally do, and I want to take it in a logical order. We're going to look at these verses, but I'm going to rearrange them in a logical order. And if you're taking notes, you can write these down. There are four defenses against deception. These are the four things that are available to us, divine resources, to defend yourself against being deceived. Jesus said that the wolves will come in sheep's clothing. They will knock on your door. They will ring your doorbell. They will come to you and try to preach another Jesus than that Jesus presented to us in the scripture. So what's defense number one? Write it down. The life of God. The life of God. Or you might say eternal life. The best defense is have the life of God in your soul, to be born again, to be a true child of God. Now, this is basic. Notice verse 25. John says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that, this is the promise that we have promised, even eternal life. Then he goes on and says, I've written these things concerning those who would seduce you. But in verse 25 is my text. God has made us a promise that he has given to us eternal life. Now, John just kind of inserts that statement, because I believe in his mind it's synonymous with abiding in Christ, with fellowship with Christ, with obedience to Christ, with walking in the light, and with knowing Christ. There are different ways to say the same thing. You have eternal life. The title of our series, Life That Is Real. What is life that is real? Life that is real is eternal life. It is the actual life of God who is eternal and is life in the soul of man. Being a Christian is not going to church. Being a Christian is not being baptized. Being a Christian is not taking communion, even though you should do that and you should come tonight and break bread and drink the cup. That won't make you a Christian. Being a Christian is not getting a Christian haircut. It's not putting on Christian clothes. It's not being born in a Christian nation, whatever that is. Being a Christian is the life of God in the soul of man. It's having, possessing, experiencing eternal life. You all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. That's it. The whole Bible in one verse, John 3:16. God loved the world so very much that he gave his only begotten, his only unique Son. Don't deny the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That whoever, believes on him will never perish, but have present possession, eternal life. Now, what exactly is eternal life? Well, eternal life is both quantity, you live forever, and quality, you live on a new plane, on a new dimension. Sometimes we think of eternal life as only eternal existence. I saw a cartoon of a guy witnessing one time, and he was up talking to a guy laying in the gutter, bottles around him, and just a real down-and-out guy. And he went up to the guy and says, "Hey, you want to live forever?" The guy laying in the gutter says, "Perish the thought." But it's not just living forever. Hey, you want to live? Hey, you want to have purpose? You want to have meaning? You want to have joy? You want to have real life? You want to have life that is real? You want to know what it is to live? Life that is real is not lots of money. Life that is real is not sensual pleasure. Life that is real is not a powerful position where people bow before you. Life that is real is eternal life. It's knowing God. It's fellowship with God. It's the joy of God, the peace of God, the love of God, the light of God in your soul. If you are a Christian, you will live forever. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never, ever die." I like that. I love to quote that at funerals. When a believer dies, they're not dead. They die physically, but they're alive spiritually. They go from life to life. Matter of fact, they're more alive than when they were here on earth. The famous D.L. Moody once said, if you read in the paper that D.L. Moody is dead, don't believe it. I'll be more alive than I've ever been at that moment. In the presence of God is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You and I have eternal life. We'll live forever. But let me tell you something. If you have eternal life, it also means life right now. And you enter into it the moment you are saved, the moment you are born again. The theological term is regenerated. You'll hear me use it sometimes. And that phrase just means given new life or made alive. When you're regenerated, you're made alive spiritually. That's what it means to be born again. That's when you become a Christian. Before that, you're not even a Christian. You might be a churchgoer, you might be religious, you might be a morally good person, but you're not a Christian. Some people say, "Well, I'm one of those born-again Christians." That's the only kind there is. Or people will say, "I'm a Christian, but not one of those born-again kind." You born-againers, you're crazy, you know. Fanatics. The only kind of Christian there is the born-again kind. Amen. If you haven't been born again, you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. You go, "Well, what does this have to do with the defense against deception?" If you are not born again, you are not a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, the Bible puts you in the class of being a child of the devil. And being a child of the devil, you are susceptible to deception. The first step in not being deceived is receiving Jesus as your Savior and being born again. Why? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man, or the unregenerated man, the unsaved man, the non-Christian, does not understand, does not discern, does not comprehend, does not receive the things of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Is it any wonder that non-Christians take hook, line, and sinker all the foolish, false teachings about Jesus that come down the pike? If you reject the truth, there's only one thing left, and that's a lie. And you are susceptible. You are open to that. You believe a lie. It's either truth or error. It's either the truth of God or the lie of Satan, one or the other. And those who are unsaved have bought the lie of the devil. They are deceived. So it's elementary or basic, but if you don't want to be deceived, you need to be born again. If you're here today and you haven't committed your life to Jesus Christ, that's the first step. You need the Spirit of God within you, as we're going to see. You need to understand the things of the Spirit. But he that is spiritual, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, understands or discerns all things, though by the natural man he is understood not. The natural man looks at you, you're an enigma to him. You have joy in the midst of sorrow. It doesn't make sense. Someone dies and you say, praise the Lord. That's wacko. Someone dies and you say, you know, they're with the Lord. And it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. Your wife died and you're happy about it. Well, I'm not happy that they're gone, but I know they're in the presence of the Lord and I have peace. What a blessing that is. And the natural man just scratches his head. I don't get that. It doesn't make sense. That's weird. You need help. You should see unbelievers freak out at a Christian funeral. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to react. They don't know what's going on. And when they see the joy and the peace and the victory and the hope that we have in Jesus, they're just blown away. They don't understand that. So the first step in not being deceived is being born again. And if you're born again, you'll walk in the light, you'll confess your sins, you'll keep his commandments, you'll love your brother, and you will believe correctly about Jesus Christ. Let me give you now, and I said I would put this in this logical order, let me give you the second defense against deception. And this is clearly what John is saying in this text, that is the Spirit of God. So we have the life of God, and now we have the Spirit of God. And everyone who has the life of God has the Spirit of God. And for this, we're going to back up to verse 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now down to verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. The Spirit indwelling the believer is teaching us. So we have the life of God saved us. We have the Spirit of God teaching us. Now remember verse 20, we looked at it last Sunday, but you have an unction. The word unction is charisma. We get our word cosmetic from that. We get our word, we get our word grace, charos, from it. We get our word cosmetic from cosmos, the world. But you have an unction or a charisma, a anointing, that's the Holy Spirit. Now, he's given to us by, I believe, the references to God the Father, the Holy One. And you know all things. The word know there is the word oidos. It means to know intuitively. Now, a couple of foundational truths that will tie into verse 27. Every Christian. Now, this may sound elementary. And this may sound basic, and it is, but it isn't. Very important for you to understand. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. Now, there may be Christians of whom the Spirit doesn't have. Maybe he's not controlling you. But you have the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it is actually verse 20, you all know. The Holy Spirit doesn't make us omniscient. We don't know all things. But every believer, every Christian knows all things. What does that mean? It means that we know all the Bible teaches about Jesus to be true. It means we know the truth. It means we understand who Jesus is. It means we have the right doctrine, the truth about Christ. I could say that this morning to those of you that come to this church and read these passages and hear this teaching. If you've been born again, you know all that you need to know about Jesus. You know the truth about Jesus. You've learned what the Bible says about Jesus. You have the truth. There's no one excluded. You don't have to join a deeper life club. You don't have to be initiated into Gnostic knowledge. You don't have to ascend through descended masters and finally reach nirvana, Christ consciousness. From the simplest, youngest baby Christian to the most mature theologian who's walked with God for years, they all have the same knowledge. They all possess the same information. They know the truth about Jesus Christ. And it comes to us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. That anointing abides in you. Again, John's favorite word, abiding. We abide in him and he abides in us here by his Holy Spirit, which you have received of him. If it abides in you, you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you all things and is truth, he's the Spirit of truth, is no lie, even as it hath taught you to abide in him. Let me make a second important point based on verse 27. All Christians have the Holy Spirit given to them as a gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't merit it. And he is permanently abiding in them. And he is teaching them the truth. So if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And since you have the Holy Spirit, he's given as a gift. You don't have to, you know, do anything to get the Holy Spirit other than believe in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit's given to you as a gift. And he comes to abide in you. And let me be very, very clear on this point. He abides for how long? Forever, right? Because you have eternal life. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I am absolutely, completely, totally convinced that the moment you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit, and he will never leave you and never forsake you. Jesus actually said he will abide with you forever. And I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. The moment you're saved, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He's given as a gift, and he is an abiding possession who will never, ever leave. Now, you can grieve him, and you can quench him, and you can lie to him, and you can resist him, but he won't leave. We shouldn't want to do that. We shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit or resist the Holy Spirit. We should yield the Holy Spirit. You'll never grieve him away, but you can grieve him by bitterness or anger or unforgiveness or pride or sin or sinful thoughts or sinful acts. Can grieve the Holy Spirit of God who has sealed you unto the day of redemption. That's another blessing from the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. For how long? Until the day of redemption, supporting what I said, that he comes as an abiding possession, never to leave. And why has he come? The point in this text is to be our teacher. What does John mean when he says, you have no need that any man teaches you? Well, that's what I'm doing right now. You go, wow, I'm going home. Praise God, I don't have to be here. Pastor John is a Bible teacher, and we listen to him, but the Bible says you have no need that any man teaches you. John is not saying that God hasn't given to the church teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4, God has given pastor teachers, one word in the Greek. In the Greek, it's actually teaching pastors. To be a pastor, you must be a teacher. I've talked to people at churches where they go, well, our pastor really loves the sheep, but he doesn't know how to teach the Bible. You can't be a pastor without teaching the Bible. You can be one, but you're not one according to the Scriptures. It's like saying I'm a shepherd, but I just don't like to feed the sheep. I wonder why they haven't moved, you know. They're dead. They haven't eaten in months, and they're dead. Mr. Shepherd, did you know you have to feed those sheep? Gee, I didn't know that. I thought you'd just pet them. You have to feed them. You have to protect them. You have to feed them. You have to lead them. That's the shepherd's job. The number one metaphor of a pastor in the Bible is that of a shepherd. And that's what the word pastor means. It's a Latin word meaning shepherd. And the concept behind it is to feed, to protect, and to lead God's people, the sheep of God's pasture. Paul said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. False teachers will come in, not sparing the flock, and some will arise from your own midst. So feed them and protect them. But the idea here is that the Spirit of God is the one who gives us illumination and produces transformation. I may be the human instrument, but ultimately it is the Spirit of God alone who can open a person's eyes and to show them the things of God. I can study all week and I can put together a great outline and I can have my points and my introduction and my conclusion and my illustrations and I can teach the Bible. But let me tell you something, unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and opens your heart, unless the Holy Spirit shows you the things of Christ, it will profit you nothing. And it is the Holy Spirit that uniquely and individually and personally shows the things of Christ to you on the pages of Scripture. So even though there may be a human teacher and a human instrument, the Holy Spirit is ultimately our teacher. And if someone comes to me and goes, oh, I've learned a lot and it's really changed my life and I've seen things I never saw before, I give thanks to God because He's the one that does that. The reason we pray and ask God to work through the teaching of His Word, because He is the teacher. And I have no problem with telling you to go home and read your Bibles and ask the Spirit of God to take the things of God and to show you Christ in the Scriptures. If you're a member of the Watchtower Society and you're a Jehovah's Witness, they tell you not to read your Bible by itself. And to quote them, or you will go into darkness. You must have our magazines and books to guide you. You have God's Word. You have the Spirit of God to teach you. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. Before you read, you should pray and ask Him to teach you the things of God. And He's given you kind of like a little spiritual detector inside your heart. And sometimes a young Christian will not know chapter and verse where a person is wrong, but there's just something inside that's saying, liar, liar, liar. Something's not right. Doesn't ring true. I just don't bear witness. That's the Holy Spirit. When I was a young Christian, I encountered the cults. I was a young man, went to Hawaii, living in a tent, surfing over there, and just hanging out, and I encountered a group of the children of God, followers of Moses David Berg. Sell everything that you have. All I had was a board and a pair of trunks, you know. Give up your bar of wax and follow Jesus. I remember going back to my tent that night and crying and praying and saying, God, do I join this group? God, do I link up with them and follow with them? And as I prayed and sought the Lord, I just sensed that something was not right and something was wrong. And I made the decision not to go with them, not to join their group. It was only months later that I discovered that they were a cult, a dangerous, dangerous cult. Had I joined up with them, I don't know where I'd be today. Came back from Hawaii, and the Lord began to use me to teach the home Bible study group. And from that day to this day is where the church began, in that home in 1972. And I thank God for that Holy Spirit to speak to me and guide me. Encounter with other cults and other groups and other false teachings. Wrestled with them and struggle with them. Is this true? Is this what the Bible really teaches? And the Spirit of truth come to lead us into truth, and the Word of God and the Spirit of God leading and guiding. And what a blessing that is. You have a defense in the Spirit of God. He is the ultimate teacher. He is the Spirit of truth, and in Him is no lie. But He uses the objective truth of God's Word, and this is my point number three. Write this down. Your defense is not only the life of God at conversion and the Spirit of God abiding, but the Word of God enduring. It doesn't change. Notice in verse 24, this is how this section opens. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father also. Notice that he mentions the Son before the Father. Interesting reversal there. Because if you have not the Son, you have not the Father. You have to start with the Son to know the Father. You have to go through the Son to get to the Father. Jesus not only reveals the Father, but he's the way to the Father. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. But listen very, very carefully. It is the Word of God that is your ultimate objective truth defense for the lies of the Antichrist and the false teachers of today. In verse 24, John tells us that we should let abide in you. Now, in the Greek, it begins with an emphatic personal pronoun. You stick to the original teaching you heard from the beginning. And the you is emphatic. It starts the sentence because it's an intended contrast with those who would follow the false teachers. Those who would deny the Son and have not the Father. The contrast is, but you, the emphasis is you continue in what you heard from the beginning. It's that whole idea of if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. There is no new gospel. You go to the grocery store, everything's new and improved, right? They haven't changed it. They just changed the labels. Well, I like to do that in the church. I have a massive library, and I have a lot of old books, and it makes me chuckle when I go back in these old books that try to teach new things, you know, that haven't changed. And nothing, it hasn't changed. If it's true, old books are spot on. If they try to present or preach some new gospel 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 60 years ago, it's not true. John says, you need to stick with what you heard from the beginning. What does John mean by that phrase? Well, I believe that John is referring to the gospel, which was preached to them, that's centered in Christ, the true gospel. He's talking also, I think it can be broadened to the teaching about Jesus, all the Bible says and teaches about the person of Jesus Christ. When you preach the gospel, you need to preach Jesus, and when you preach Jesus, you need to preach the biblical Jesus. One thing about the cults today is they love to change the terms or the titles. They love to change the words. It's all about semantics. They use the word gospel. It's not the same gospel. They use the word Jesus. Not the same Jesus. They use the word believe. It's not what the Bible means by believe. They use the word faith, but it's not Bible faith. They use the word saved, but it's not what the Bible says about saved. They change the words, the meaning of the words. They change the definition of the words. They play little semantic games. They use the same words but give it different meaning. That's a cult for you. Let me tell you something else, you students of the Bible. I get weary when it comes to this. You can't change the definition of terms. You can't play fast and loose with how words are to be defined and the meanings behind words. We need to think biblically in all that we say. You need to be clear on that. You can't just willy-nilly define words and terms the way you want to. It's very, 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 very dangerous. I hear sometimes so-called evangelical preachers doing that. You can't do that. You need to be clear on your terminology and the definition and the meaning of these words. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be regenerated? What does it mean to be forgiven? What does it mean to have eternal life? Who is Jesus? When the Bible says he's the Son of God, exactly what does that mean? When it says he's the Savior or the Christ, what exactly does that mean? When he's the only begotten of the Father, what does that mean? You can't just make it mean whatever you want it to mean. That's what the cults do. So we have, in this book, objective truth. The Holy Spirit is subjective, but he interprets the objective truth of God's word. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's the word of God dwelling in you. It's a command to let God's word abide in us. Now hold your finger, hold your place here in 1 John chapter 2 and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Rather than relate this, and I'm trying to wrap this up quickly as I can here, but I want you to see a classic New Testament passage that dovetails with what we're reading here in 1 John about our defense being the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, 14. "But continue thou in the things which you have learned and has been assured of knowing." There it is. Continue, 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 continue. Don't deviate, don't vary. Don't go left, don't go to the right. "Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of knowing, of whom thou hast learned them." Paul discipled Timothy. Paul taught him well. And then notice verse 15. "And that from a child," when should you start teaching your children the word of God? "When they are very, very young, from a child, you have known the holy scriptures." Notice that they are holy scriptures. Yes, it's the Old Testament, but it would also apply to the New Testament. In context here, the Old Testament, which are scripture. "Which are able to do what? Make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." You want children to come to Christ? Then teach them the Bible. You want children to come to Jesus? Teach them the Word of God. You want your friends and neighbors and co-workers to come to Christ? Then share the word of God with them, which is able to lead you to salvation. Then notice in verse 16, For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. What's it profitable for? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Those four things. In order that the man or woman of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all or every good work. You got that? So you start from the time you're a child, you teach them the word, it brings you to salvation, you continue in the things which you've learned. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? In the Greek, it is actually God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed by God. And in the Greek, it is actually breathed out. It's the breath of God. It's interesting. The word for spirit, pneuma, is tied in with the word for breath. We get the word pneumonia from it. And God just breathed, and the Holy Spirit was the author of Scriptures. Peter tells us that those who wrote the Scriptures were actually carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this inspiration, this divine inspiration, is defined like this. It's God superintending human authors so that the very words that they wrote were the words of God. God's superintendence of human authors so that the very words they wrote were the very words of God. He used their own personalities, their own style, but he superintended these human authors. They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were being carried along. It was the very breath of God. And because the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, unchanging word of God, God breathed, it's profitable. This is the most profitable book you could ever read. And yet we neglect it. And if you neglect this book, you are susceptible to deception. When those Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door a week ago Saturday, I just read verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. And they said, "We're here to encourage people to read their Bible." I was just reading my Bible. They lit up. You were? I know exactly what they were thinking. They were thinking, great, well, maybe we can answer some questions. Maybe we can instruct you. Maybe we can tell you a few things. That's great. Where were you reading? I said, I was just reading in 1 John 2:18 about the spirit of Antichrist, that Antichrist would come and deny Jesus. I said, look, here you are on my doorstep. Wow. So glad to see you. I don't think that was a coincidence. But you know who the cults love to prey on? They love to prey on Catholics who never read the Bible. In Catholicism, the Bible is to be interpreted by the priest. Did you read in 1 John verse 20? But you all have an unction from the Holy One? Did you read with me verse 27? You need not that any man teaches you. It's not about a priest. It's not about a bishop. It's not about some hierarchy. It's not even about a pastor. You all have the Holy Spirit. You all know, and you all have the Holy Spirit. You don't need the priest to interpret it for you. You don't need the cultists on your doorstep to interpret it for you. God said what he meant what he said, and he spoke by divine inspiration. And the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Scriptures is inspiring you and illuminating you and transforming you. You have the Word of God. Now go back with me to 1 John. The Word of God, doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness. You have the Word of God. It's the objective truth of God's word. But there's one last point, and that's in verse 28, and that is abiding in God. This is your defense against deception, abiding in God. And now, little children, uses the same word technon, born ones, all Christians. Here's what you need to do if you're going to defend yourself against the cults and the deception. Abide in him. Abide in him. And the reason you should abide in him is that when he appears, Jesus is coming again. You want to have confidence, and you don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming, his appearing. Now, a lot could be said about this verse, but in speaking to the technon, the born ones, he exhorts them to abide in him. Why? Well, abiding is John's favorite word. He uses it in this epistle 23 times. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he introduced this idea of abiding. It speaks of both union and communion. And speaking to believers, the moment you are born again, you have union in Christ. But as you abide in him, you have communion. What does it mean to abide? Abiding in him means that you are walking in the light as he is in the light. It means that you are confessing your sins and he is cleansing you from sin continually, ongoingly, and that you have koinonia, communion with him. It means that you are obeying his commands. It means you are loving the brethren. All of that is included in this idea of abiding in Christ. You see, you can have union without communion. You can have relationship without fellowship. You can be a child of God, but not in communion and fellowship with God. So the best way to defend yourself against false teaching is to be walking in tight, close, knit fellowship and communion with God. Prayer, Bible study, seeking the Lord, communicating with God through prayer, walking with God, talking with God, walking in the light. John chapter 15, Jesus talked about abiding in him and our lives would produce fruit. That's the way to fruitfulness. That's the way to protection. That's the way to defend yourself against deception. So it speaks of communion and fellowship, abiding. And that's what the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, is seeking to do, to draw us into a communion with God. Now, notice in verse 28 that Jesus Christ is coming. That's why we should abide in him. Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes, there'll be two reactions. And in this context, this is pretty sobering. It is two reactions of Christians. This isn't believers and unbelievers. These are two different reactions for Christians. I'd like to make it non-Christians and, you know, end my sermon with an, you know, salvation appeal, but this is not what it's teaching. Do you know that when Jesus comes back, that Christians could be put into two categories? Let me point them out to you. In verse 28, there'll be those who have confidence, and then there'll be other Christians who are ashamed. Which group will you be in? If you abide in him, if you obey him, if you walk in the light, and you believe in him, and you follow him, and serve him, and live for him, and you rely upon the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ comes back, you will have confidence. You know what that word confidence means in the Greek? It's an awesome word. It means plainness of speech. You have anybody that you know really well that when you're with them, you can look them right in the eye and just share everything that's on your heart? You don't have to mince words or weigh words or worry about your words. You just, it all comes out. I love to be with people like that, friends that you can let your hair hang down, figuratively speaking. and just let it all come out. They won't judge you or criticize you or condemn you or go, oh, I can't believe you're thinking that. You can just pour your heart out to them, and you can talk with them openly. The word was used for a little child that could come to their father or mother and just freely talk to them. They didn't have to go through a protocol. It actually means plainness of speech or open-facedness, where you could look in a person's face and just plainly pour out your heart. So Christians who abide in Jesus and continue in Jesus and believe in Jesus and walk in the light, when Jesus comes back and they see him face to face, they're going to have confidence. Well, throughout the book of Hebrews, it talks about coming with boldness to the throne of grace. Same Greek word, same concept. Plainness of speech, boldness. We can just look at his face and cry, Abba, Father. But the other word, ashamed, the other response, is just the opposite. It means that you're going to cover your faith with shame. It means you're going to turn away. And you won't know what to say. You'll be ashamed. When a person is ashamed, they sometimes look down or they cover their face or they turn away. You're saying, John, you're telling me that Christians are going to be ashamed when Jesus comes back? That's what that verse is actually saying. That's actually what the verse is saying. You go, well, why would they be ashamed? Because they had a saved soul but a wasted life. They look up and they see Jesus coming back with scars in his hands. And they had basically lived for themselves their whole life. They hadn't sacrificed. They haven't served. They haven't given to God. They haven't witnessed for God. They haven't lived for God. They have nothing to show for their Christian life. They have wasted their life. They have a saved soul, but a wasted life. Which group will you be in? And when John says, when he comes, it's actually in the Greek, if he comes. He's not doubting the fact that he's coming. He's just saying he could come today. If he comes today, will you have confidence? If he comes today, will you be ashamed? It all depends upon your relationship to him and what you've done with your life and how you lived your life and how you've invested your life and what you've done with your time, what you've done with your talents, what you've done with your treasures. Are they wood, hay, stubble? Have you lived for yourself? Are they gold, silver, and precious stone? We will all stand before what's called the Bema Seat of Christ. And we will give an account for our lives and for our service. God will say, I gave you children. What'd you do with them? I gave you a wife. What'd you do with them? I gave you a husband. I gave you opportunities. Remember when that person asked you what makes you different and you failed to witness? I planted you on that job. I put you in that neighborhood. I entrusted you with all that money. I gave you all those opportunities. And when the Lord comes, we may be ashamed because we hid it in the ground and covered it and wrapped it in a napkin. We were embarrassed when the Lord comes here, Lord. Here's back what you gave to me. As opposed to saying, you entrusted me with this, Lord, and I've multiplied it. You've entrusted me with this, and I've been faithful. And we hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Two groups of Christians, when Jesus Christ comes again, one has confidence, the other one is ashamed. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering, sobering verses. And John's intent and purpose and design is to give us a defense against deception. He's given us the life of God. He's given us the Spirit of God. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the privilege to abide in God. And Lord, we pray that we would do just that. Use these defenses, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the life of God, and be abiding in God, that when he appears, we'll not be ashamed. We will not be ashamed before him at his coming. Lord, I pray that we would all be in that group of having confidence, boldness of speech, plainness of speech, confidence, Lord. We surrender anew to you and afresh to you. And Lord, we ask that you'll forgive us for our complacency and our apathy. Forgive us, Lord, for wasting our time and our talents and our opportunities. Lord, help us to invest in the things of your kingdom that we would not be ashamed, that we will have confidence when you come. We want to look you in the face and rejoice and be able to speak with plainness and boldness of speech. We don't want to be ashamed when you come, Lord. Help us to live for you who died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.